We come to Psalm 133. We've been doing a study of the Pilgrim Psalms, the Psalms that are labeled Songs of Ascents. There are 15 short Psalms that are purposely grouped together. They come immediately after the longest Psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 119, and that's also the longest chapter in all of Scripture, as you probably know. Psalm 119, a long Psalm entirely about God's Word. And it is immediately followed by these 15 short psalms, all that are grouped together and labeled, all of them, with the same inscription, a song of ascents. And it's a small collection of choruses within the book of Psalms that seem to have been collected for singing by pilgrims making the journey to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. These are road trip choruses. And we've already studied 13 of the 15 psalms in the collection. So the two that remain are both very short, three verses each. And here's something interesting. Both of these two final psalms of ascent begin with the same word. It's a Hebrew word that the ESV translators have translated as behold here in Psalm 133. And in Psalm 134, they render that same word as come. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word. And the King James Version, the New King James, the NAS, if you're looking at any of those translations, they all translate both times, translate the word behold. The NIV in Psalm 134 seems to leave the word out completely. But it's an important word because it sets the tone for the psalm. It's like an exclamation. In fact, you know, I used to teach grammar and I'm an editor. I apologize for this. I can't abstain from doing it, but I have to tell you that grammatically, this is known as a demonstrative particle. Write that down. A demonstrative particle, and its purpose is to express surprise or delight and to summon the immediate attention of the listener. You know, older English speakers might have said lo, as in lo, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It doesn't literally mean look or behold, but it's like we talk a lot when I'll say, especially if I'm admonishing you, I may say, look, and then tell you what I'm going to tell you. It's that sort of word. And so the design of this first word in both of these final psalms is to arrest our attention and to direct our thoughts in a very focused way on whatever the subject is that's being introduced. And in this case, in our psalm, the theme is unity. And by the way, this is just one of four out of these 15 psalms that is specifically attributed to David. There are four of these 15 that give us David as the author. This is one of them. And let me remind you that that inscription is part of the inspired text. So we know with certainty who the author of this psalm was. It was David. And furthermore, we know enough about David's life to have a solid clue about the context in which this psalm was written. And I'm going to show you that. But first, here's the whole psalm. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I love the brevity and the sharp focus we get from a simple psalm like this. It's sometimes hard to preach on a short text like this. In fact, I'm looking ahead to next week and thinking about Psalm 134 and thinking that is not going to be an easy psalm to build a whole sermon on. But the thing about these short texts like this is very focused, and the whole subject here is given in the final word of that first verse. Again, it's a song about unity. And the structure here is very simple. Verse 1 commends unity among brethren as a great blessing. Verse 2 illustrates the blessing of unity with the imagery of anointing oil. And then verse 3 illustrates the blessing of unity with an illustration about dew on the mountains. And so let's break this down and learn as much as we can about unity from these three simple verses. First, I mentioned the context in which the psalm was written. That demonstrative particle that starts the psalm, behold, gives it sort of the flavor. I think it sounds like a great sigh of relief. It's a prayer of thanksgiving and a gentle plea, a subtle admonition to the brethren who are spoken of in verse 1. David is urging them to maintain the blessing of their unity. Behold, he's saying, like, here's a marvel rarely experienced. Here's a blessing worth preserving. Here's a benefit that has no danger or downside. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And this is a song that apparently comes from the heart of someone who has been earnestly longing for unity, someone who has suffered greatly because of the conflicts created by disunity, and someone who is deeply grateful for the relief from his suffering that now that unity has finally brought him peace. And the whole psalm here perfectly answers a verse that we saw in the very first of these pilgrim psalms. If you go all the way back to the first of these 15 psalms, it's Psalm 120. And verse 6 of Psalm 120 says, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace." This psalm answers that. And since it was penned by David, it's not particularly difficult to infer what era of his life may have produced this psalm, because there is one moment in the life of David where this psalm would seem to fit. It seems to be David's song of celebration in response to the peace and the harmony that settled over the nation when David, who was the rightful king, was finally installed on the throne. Scripture describes the years that led up to that event as a time of fierce division and turmoil, civil war. You know the story. David, of course, was anointed to be king shortly after Saul failed in several ways, and Samuel prophesied that Saul and his heirs would be deposed from the throne. And so he anointed David to be king, but David had to endure several years of exile and torment, especially from the hand of Saul, because Saul obviously wasn't happy to relinquish the throne. In fact, in his whole life, he never did step down. He continued to occupy the throne until he died. And even when Saul died, David did not immediately take the reins of government. There was a long power struggle in Israel, at least 2 years long, which led to a civil war, and the kingdom was nearly torn in two. In fact, here's how that happened. You may remember that Saul's life and his reign as king ended in utter disgrace. He died, or rather he took his own life, in a losing battle with the Philistines. He had been wounded in that battle by some arrows shot from the Philistine archers, and he was about to be captured, and he knew it, and so he committed suicide rather than face mistreatment at the hand of the Philistines. He fell on his own sword. And the whole battle, this battle against the Philistines, turned into a bitter defeat, a rout, really, for the Israel army. And according to 1 Samuel 31, verse 6, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, all on the same day together. Now, that would have seemed, perhaps, to be the end of Saul's dynasty, because for years before he died, he'd been nothing but a trespasser on the throne. In effect, he was a usurper of David's rightful place. Now that Saul was dead, and so were his three eldest sons in this battle, think about this. If Saul had been the legitimate king of Israel, his eldest surviving son would have been heir to the throne. And these three sons who died in the battle with him were the three most likely candidates. But now Saul's dead, and his most capable sons are also dead. Samuel had already anointed David to be the next king. That was way back in 1 Samuel 16, several years before Saul's death, which takes place in chapter 31. So you might think that David should be finally able to occupy the throne. After all, it was rightfully his throne, and that was no secret. It was common knowledge that God himself had appointed David to be the next king. But the transition from Saul to David didn't go smoothly. It led to a bitter conflict, and all but one of the tribes of Israel opposed David. By the way, you see the character of David in the fact that he mourns the death of Saul. He was truly sorry about the way Saul's life ended. David even wrote a psalm for the occasion, and that psalm is recorded in 2 Samuel 2, verses 19 through 27. And in fact, you'll recognize the most famous line from that psalm, "How the mighty have fallen." The first and the last verse of that psalm both include that line. And so it's a psalm of bitter lament, and despite Saul's hatred for David, David's song about Saul is full of gracious praise for Saul. And you also remember that Saul's son, Jonathan, was David's best friend, and Jonathan was also one of the three sons who died on that same day as their father, and so perhaps that helps explain the depth of David's grief. Saul's determination to kill David had made it impossible for David and Jonathan to enjoy any kind of fellowship or friendship. And so by now, they had not been close companions for several years. And that, for David, was a deep heartache. And that perhaps explains why David was so sick of conflict and so eager to see unity in Israel, because the disunity had destroyed his best friendship. And so shortly after Saul's death, a group of officials from the tribe of Judah came to David with the expectation that they were going to install him as the king. 2 Samuel 2 verse 4 says, "The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now that's understandable because David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. So these were representatives from his own tribe eager to make him the king of Israel. Saul had come from the line of Benjamin. So this bid to make David king actually ignited a rivalry, a violent rivalry between these two tribes. And you have to remember, when Saul became the first king, we talked about this a little bit last week, when Saul was made the first king of Israel back in 1 Samuel 8, it was at the behest of the people of Israel. They wanted a king. They were desperate for this. This was, however, an act of rebellion against God's plan for the nation. But these representatives from the people came to Samuel and demanded a king. And when Samuel tried to explain, look, God himself is the rightful monarch of Israel, that's what made Israel unique among the nations. It set them apart. And they should have viewed it as an advantage. But the people told Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 through 20, they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They want to be like everybody else. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, we all felt that way in junior high, but most people grow out of that. But, well, I shouldn't say that, because it seems like most people never do grow out of that, do they? They wanted to be like everybody else. And as often happens when God wants us to taste the consequences of our own sins, the Lord actually gave them what they asked for. 1 Samuel 8:22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And so the people chose their own king. And now note carefully what they said when they demanded the king. "We want a king," they said, "so that we may be like all the nations." And therefore, they chose a king who fit the bill perfectly. He was the tallest, most muscular, best-looking man in the nation. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 describes him with these words. "He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So he's tall and good-looking, and his looks are pretty much his only qualification, because it's true, his reign as king proved that he was not a man of any depth or character or any sort of spiritual desires. He was strongly self-willed. He lacked discernment. He was bereft of personal devotion to the Lord, but he really looked good, you know? And in that regard, I think Saul would have made a very appealing candidate for the American electorate today. Anyway, the people chose Saul to be their king, and even Saul at first seemed to think it was a bad idea. When people started treating him the way you would treat a king, he said, 1 Samuel 9:21, "Am I not a Benjamite? from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" He's baffled that people elevate him to this point. And it was only after he became king that Saul became proud and arrogant and disobedient, and he became the living embodiment of that familiar saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He morphed into this self-willed, fleshly-minded, corrupt, capricious, and ultimately demon-possessed ruler. It could not have been a good and pleasant thing to live under a ruler like Saul, especially in his declining years. But the whole point among the people was, in their own words, to be like all the nations, and the kings of all the other nations had dynasties. You know, their own sons succeeded them on the throne when they died, and it didn't matter whether they were benevolent or evil. The dynasty had to be kept intact because a long dynasty was perceived as evidence of the nation's power and stability. And so amazingly, no matter how bad of a king Saul had been, the people of Israel wanted the eldest surviving son of Saul to be named their next king. This is a bad choice because the eldest surviving son of Saul was a weak and incompetent man named Ishbosheth. He was 12 years older than David, but he was not a man who was fit to lead. And what happened was the commander of Saul's army, a man named Abner, came along. When Saul died, Abner took Ishbosheth, scripture says, the son of Saul, and he made him king. Ishbosheth, probably, from what we know of him, I think he probably never would have sought such an honor as his own, on his own. But Abner used him as a political pawn, because it's clear from the larger narrative that Abner was the ambitious one. He didn't want to lose his power. He was the commander of Saul's army. 2 Samuel 3:11 says Ishbosheth was actually afraid of Abner. So Abner is clearly the one who's in charge here, and he obviously just didn't want to lose his clout as the commander of the army. So he needed a kind of puppet king who would keep him in that high position. And Ishbosheth was the perfect choice, a man with a credible claim to be the heir to Saul's legacy. But it's clear that Abner was the true power behind the throne. Ishbosheth was a weak man. So we read in 2 Samuel 2, verse 10, that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And then scripture goes on to say, only the house of Judah followed David. Only one tribe. And the result then was a bitter and prolonged civil war. At first, what happened was Abner, who is now become Ishbosheth's chief commander, Abner and Joab, who was the commander of David's army, the two of them agreed to choose champions from their respective armies and have a contest among these elite fighting men in lieu of an all-out war. Rather than have a war where lots of people get killed, let's pick our 12 best men and put them against each other, and whoever wins, wins. That's how they said to do it. But here's what happened. 2 Samuel 2:16 says, these were really good soldiers, and each one caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they all fell down together. All 24 men from both sides, special forces, killed each other. And so this contest, what was supposed to be just a contest between 24 men, turned into an all-out war. And scripture says the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And then the details of the civil war that ensued are chilling. You read this as one of the ugliest parts of scripture, especially when you realize that these are Israelites fighting their fellow Israelites. You have brothers against brothers here, cousins against cousins. You can read about it for yourself in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. That's what occupies those opening chapters of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 3 verse 1 sums it up like this. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And then it really gets ugly. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the guy who's sitting on the throne, accuses Abner, his own commander, of fornicating with one of Saul's concubines. And Abner gets angry, and he turns against Ishbosheth and tries to make peace with David. And Joab, who's the commander of David's army, secretly goes along with it, but I mean, openly goes along with it, but secretly he despises Abner, and so he assassinates Abner in revenge for the fact that Abner had killed Joab's brother. And so without Abner propping him up, Ishbosheth is too weak to maintain the illusion that he's the king, and everybody knew that. So scripture says, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. And so a couple of wicked men from Ishbosheth's own army then decided that they would try to ingratiate themselves to David by killing Ishbosheth. And so they snuck into Ishbosheth's house while he was taking his noonday rest, it says. That's one of the great images we have of this guy. He said he was weak. He's napping. And they stab him to death and behead him and take his head to David, expecting that David's going to reward them for their treachery. And instead, David had them killed, and he had their feet and hands cut off, and then he hanged their corpses. I told you it was ugly. But bear in mind, what those men did was treachery, couched in dishonesty, and it was against someone, Ishbosheth, who they had no right to kill. What David did, he did as the rightful king with all the authority God gives to a rightful ruler to punish evildoers. In the words of Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, for you will receive his approval, because he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that's how you have to see this. It's an ugly scene. These men get killed and their hands and feet cut off and their corpses hanged. But this is the rightful king executing wrath against these evildoers. And so here's what happened. With the death of these two men who killed Ishbosheth, the civil war and all its ugliness suddenly ended. It's over. After years of conflict, it's completely over. There's no man left in Israel who had an illegitimate craving for kingly power. And in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 4, we read how all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So it's interesting. They wake up and realize the fact that, look, this is God's plan anyway, and everybody knew it. And so they capitulate and make David king, and suddenly peace is over the whole nation. David established his capital in Jerusalem for the first time. This was a Jebusite city that David captured. It was really a rural area. But he begins to build up the city, Jerusalem, and build up the region around Mount Zion, and it becomes one of the world's great capital cities. And of course, David still had to fight wars against the Philistines, and he defended Israel against other foreign threats. But from the time David ascended the throne until his own son Absalom led a very short-lived revolt, and then even after that, unity and peace reigned throughout Israel until the end of Solomon's reign. And the nation prospered and grew, especially under Solomon's leadership, without wars of any kind. Solomon didn't have to fight wars for a whole generation. And then, as if to illustrate how fragile and precarious unity can be, the nation split again into two kingdoms after Solomon died. And Israel then in the north and Judah in the south, and the two were never united again. Never to this day. And so I think it's pretty clear that our psalm written by David must pertain to that season in David's life when, after decades of conflict and internal strife, he was finally able to unite the 12 tribes of Israel into one tranquil, harmonious kingdom for the first time. And this psalm is an inspired reflection of a royal heart that is finally at rest. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Can you kind of empathize with David here? And the psalm divides then easily into three parts. Each verse is one piece of the whole. Each verse describes a unique blessing that unity brings. Verse 1 is about how unity is good for the soul. Verse 2 is about how unity sanctifies the body. And verse 3 is about how unity refreshes the whole land. And so let's look at each of these verses individually. Verse 1, unity is good for the soul. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's talk about first why unity is such a virtue, such a blessed virtue. And we'll also talk about what true unity looks like. People today, I think, have a totally skewed view about what unity is. What does it mean? And what is it supposed to achieve? Because there is a true unity, and that's what this psalm celebrates. There's also a false brand of artificial unity that is actually harmful rather than beneficial. True unity is a reflection of God himself. Unity is embodied in the very nature of God. In fact, listen, here is what we confess together with all Christians from the beginning of the church age. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. That's a quote from the Athanasian Creed. That's an ancient creed that Christians have been saying for literally many centuries. Here's how the Baptist Confession of Faith says it. This is from 1689, so it's old too, but not as old as the Athanasian Creed. Baptist Confession of Faith says, "The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. One God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him." That's the Baptist Confession, how it defines the Trinity. In other words, what both of these confessional statements are saying is that God embodies unity. And the unity of God entails a perfect, absolute agreement. It's a spiritual union. It is not an organic or organizational alliance. The spiritual union is, it's expressly the kind of unity Jesus prayed for in John 17. If you were listening, that was our scripture reading this morning. John 17, 21, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And again, in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And so what he's describing there is a spiritual union. He's saying to the Father, I'm in you, you're in me. My prayer is that my people will be united in the same way, united with us and united with one another. And so the unity of the Godhead is both the foundation and the model for the unity that we as Christians are supposed to seek and maintain. And what that means is we're not supposed to seek unity with everybody in the world or even everybody who names the name of Christ, but only those who are faithful to the truth. Now, I preached a message here about 8 years ago on unity from John 17, and I made the point in that message that what Jesus describes in his prayer isn't denominational unity. We shouldn't think of it that way. That's what Roman Catholics tend to think. No matter how much they disagree among themselves, or no matter how vastly different is the assortment of worldviews that you'll find represented by various leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, and you know just from comparing the past two popes that Roman Catholics believe wildly different things, and they have vastly different worldviews among themselves, but they think that by being members all of the same organization, they have somehow achieved the unity that Jesus prays for here. And that is clearly not the case, and the very words of John 17 prove it. In John 17, 17, just a few sentences before he makes this prayer for unity, Jesus previously says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so, at the very least, some shared commitment to truth has to lie at the heart of what Jesus is praying for here. You can't have unity without a shared commitment to the truth. And denominational boundaries are not necessarily a hindrance even to that kind of unity. I have a tremendous amount of unity with my Presbyterian friends. They're wrong on some stuff, but we agree enough that we would both confess that we are one in Christ. We are united with Christ and therefore united with one another. Above all, the unity Christ sought hinges on that spiritual union, the union of all believers with Christ. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body. And Romans 12:5, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. And in that sense, the prayer Christ prays in John 17 has already been answered and is being answered as the church is being built up in that spiritual union that all of us who are true believers enjoy. And at its root, at the root of that union with Christ, is a shared belief in certain fundamental truths, starting with the truths of the gospel. And as we are being sanctified and perfected, our unity with one another is also being perfected, whether you're conscious of that or not. It is. Perfect unity. That's one of the central promises of the new covenant, Jeremiah 32:39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And when we are glorified, the unity that Christ prayed for will finally be absolutely perfect. We're barreling towards that right now. But ultimately, it will be absolutely perfect unity, and all true believers eagerly look forward to that day. We have a taste of it now in the unity that we do enjoy, but we look forward to a perfect unity because that's part of our birthright as believers, to be one with one another perfectly, and for all of us to be one with Christ perfectly. That's what Christ was praying for. Now, I won't develop that point any further this morning. Maybe I'll come back to John 17 in the weeks to come, and we'll look at unity again from John 17. Except what I want to say is that even while we await the perfection of our unity, we already do enjoy a tremendous amount of unity with all the true people of God right now. We disagree from time to time, and we get into arguments with one another or whatever, and there are things that interrupt our unity. But nevertheless, overall, we enjoy a tremendous amount of unity with the true people of God, and we're seeking a greater unity, which we gradually will attain and are attaining as we gain a more perfect understanding of God and His Word. And that's why we put so much emphasis on the necessity of sound and accurate teaching. That's necessary for true unity. And in fact, real unity is actually undermined and not advanced by people who think, you know, what we need to do is just set aside all our concerns about sound doctrine. You hear that a lot today. People say, well, let's just set aside doctrine so that we can be united. That's the opposite of how you do it. You know, what people think today is we basically just need a group hug with everyone who claims to be a Christian, regardless of what they teach. That is a recipe for error and ultimately division. It is not a pathway to unity. I mentioned there's a false kind of unity, and I've just described it for you. It's the notion that is so popular today that truth and sound doctrine are actually obstacles to unity, as if you could have unity among people who really don't agree on anything. That's not unity by any measure. But lots of people think precisely that way. They believe, you know, we might all be able to get along if we just would refuse to make truth an issue. You know, just accept or ignore all the lies and the heresies and the false prophecies and the pagan superstitions. Just don't contradict any of those things and don't worry about them. Just get along with everybody. That is exactly how many, maybe most people today think you achieve unity. It's not unity, it's confusion. And according to 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now again, the spiritual union and the perfect agreement among the persons of the Godhead are the perfect example of true unity. That's the ultimate example of unity. And that means that agreement with the Word of God is an absolute essential. It is the single most obvious fruit of true unity. But real unity is not only about being of one opinion. It's more than that. As Christians, we're also driven by one affection, our love for Christ. We share one loyalty to the lordship of Christ. We have one duty, love, and that means love for God and love for one another, love for our neighbor. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 talks a lot about unity. Ephesians 4 verses 2 through 6 actually starts at that very point with the idea of love and goes on to describe all the essential elements of Christian unity. Paul says, we pursue unity by bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that's almost reads like a confessional statement. Clearly, Paul thought that true unity among Christians has to entail some agreement on what we believe in. And so those of us who are genuine believers, who truly believe the Word of God, we enjoy unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, even while we find it necessary to wage ideological battles against the false doctrines and superstitious beliefs of all the Philistines out there who believe they're Christians and claim to be Christians, but they are not in any way united with Christ. That has to be combated because they represent a serious threat to true unity among our brethren if they try to encroach on the fellowship of believers because they lack that vital connection to Christ. And by the way, that very image of simultaneous unity among the brethren on the one hand, and war against the Philistines on the other hand, that mirrors the actual situation in Israel when David wrote this psalm. While he was celebrating how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, he was at the same time in the process of waging war against fierce foreign enemies who threatened the peace of Israel. So don't think that the existence of conflict somehow precludes true unity. It doesn't, especially if those of us who are united in Christ are fighting common enemies, as we should be. Now, back to our text. Notice the two adjectives there in verse 1, good and pleasant. Have you ever noticed, think about this, lots of things that are good aren't pleasant, right? You learn that as a child when you go to the doctor for the first time. What's good for you isn't necessarily pleasant. And at the same time, lots of things that are pleasant are not good. Unity is both good and pleasant, and therefore it's one of the finest of all virtues. It's not only good for the soul, but it's also pleasing to the heart. Unity is good because it reflects the very nature of God, as we've seen. It's virtuous, it's honorable, it's an expression of righteousness. It's, in fact, extreme wickedness to undermine unity. Proverbs 6:19 says, this is one of seven things God hates with a holy hatred, one who sows discord among brothers. And just a few verses before that, Proverbs 6:14, we read, a worthless person, a wicked man with a perverted heart, desires evil, continually sowing discord. And Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. In other words, what these verses are saying is someone who seems to think that there's something compelling about causing division must have a mind totally given over to evil. In fact, Scripture uses some very harsh language there. Anyone who delights in setting brothers against one another is, in the words of Scripture, worthless and wicked. But, conversely, James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So everywhere Scripture teaches that unity is good and honorable and holy. It's good. And more than that, it's pleasant, which means, first of all, that it's pleasing to God. He takes pleasure in it. He delights in it. But also, in a very practical way, unity is pleasant to those who achieve it and experience it and cultivate it. You know this, I hope, in your own household. I hope you know it in your own household. It is a truly pleasant, joyous, exhilarating thing to dwell in unity with your wife and kids, loving one another and serving one another and creating a home environment that is free from strife. That is, I think, perhaps the easiest, most immediate path to tranquility and earthly bliss that's available to any of us. It really isn't that hard. And in fact, I frankly don't understand people who seem to have a perverse need to cause strife in their own families. But I know there are lots of people like that because it seems like they always end up seeking counsel, you know? But they're also the kind of people who are resistant to counsel. I think some people are so addicted to conflict that they simply cannot abstain from picking fights with their spouse and their family members. And again, I don't understand that, and I certainly don't sympathize with it. It's absolutely vile. That's the textbook definition of sinful foolishness, to deliberately be causing strife in your own house. But it's a sin that carries its own painful consequences. Scripture clearly highlights this repeatedly. It's a simple principle. Unity is pleasant. Living with conflict is unpleasant. Proverbs 21:9. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And same chapter, verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Better to go live in the desert than to live with a contentious and angry wife. Now, I wouldn't know about that. But I take Solomon's word for it. He probably knew this well because he had lots of wives. And he actually repeats this same verse again verbatim in Proverbs 25:24. That's the same exact words as Proverbs 21:9. Two times he says this very same proverb. So I gather Solomon must have felt pretty strongly about this. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Corner of the housetop. Wow. And I don't think he means the attic. I think he means outside on the roof. And since he wrote that same proverb twice, I'm guessing Solomon had a specific axe to grind. But he doesn't just single out bickering wives. Proverbs 22:24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. And the bottom line, a lack of unity makes everything in the household unpleasant. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So here's his point. Unity is a pleasant thing. It's pleasing to the heart. It's good for the soul. And in a family, it makes the household pleasant. In a nation, it fosters prosperity and civic congeniality. In the church, it pleases God, it honors Christ, it cultivates joy, it stimulates love, and it nurtures the welfare of the whole flock. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's good and pleasant in every way. It's good for the soul. That's the point of verse 1. Here is verse 2. Unity sanctifies the body. And the imagery of verse 2 is vivid. Bear in mind that the subject here is still unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. That's the ESV. If you're reading a different translation, it might speak of the oil running down to the hem of his garment. It's a little vague because the Hebrew expression that's used there, if you translate it literally, it means going down to the mouth of his garment. So it suggests the idea of an opening in the garment. And the same Hebrew word was often used to speak of both the lower and the upper opening of a garment. So the text isn't really as specific as most of our translations make it, whether it's the hem, the lower hem, or the collar. Some commentators think this is a reference to the lower hem. So you'd have the oil literally saturating the whole garment. And others say, no, this is speaking of just the collar, because let's be honest, the idea of a priest literally soaked from head to foot with oil doesn't make a very pleasing mental image, right? In fact, listen to John Gill, the old Baptist commentator. He says it wouldn't have been decent to have his clothes greased from top to bottom. And the fact is, if you read how the priest's outfit was made in the Old Testament, the outer garment, the outermost garment in the priest's outfit, was a sleeveless smock called the ephod. Here is what Exodus 28, verse 31 says about what that ephod looked like and how it was made. These are God's instructions to Moses. Make the robe of the ephod of all blue. It shall have an opening in the head, for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. So, in other words, there was a collar. There was a band of woven cloth that encircled the opening around the neck in the ephod. And one class of commentators says that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about the lower part of the priest's robe, but the collar. The oil dripped that far down. But then other commentators say, no, this is all the way down. In fact, here's one who says, quote, "The oil was poured upon the head of Aaron so profusely as to run down upon his garments." And then he says, "It's customary in the East to pour out the oil on the head so profusely as to reach every limb." So in this guy's mind, it goes to every extremity. I thought about this and ultimately thought, you know, I don't know whether it's really important one way or the other. Either way, this is a picture of the oil copiously flowing down and being diffused over a distance. That's the idea. And the idea, both here and in verse 3, is to suggest some liquid that flows from the heights to the depths. So I'm inclined, I think, to agree with those who think this imagery does actually picture the high priest literally being anointed with oil from head to foot, which wasn't normally done, by the way. Priests were routinely anointed by what Scripture calls a sprinkling of oil. But this specifically mentions Aaron. And when the first tabernacle was inaugurated and Aaron was anointed, Leviticus 8, verse 12 says, "Moses poured the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him," implying, because he poured it, that a large amount of this special fragrant oil was used on that one occasion. It's reminiscent, I think, of that scene in John 12, verse 3, where Mary took a whole pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. A whole pound of it. That's a large amount, more than you really need to cover your feet. And Scripture goes on to say the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That is exactly the idea here. The precious oil in our psalm actually refers to something very specific and unique. There was one kind of precious oil that every Israelite would have known about. It's the anointing oil that was prepared specially for the tabernacle, and it was set aside to anoint the priests and all the sacrificial furnishings. And it was made from a God-given recipe, and that recipe was not to be used to make oil for any other purpose. It wasn't a secret recipe, though. We have a record of the recipe. It's recorded for us in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 25. Listen to that passage. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. Now, that, by the way, is a very large amount of aromatic oil. It's about, somebody did the math on this. I didn't, but I'm told it's about a gallon and a half. And the Lord goes on to instruct Moses to anoint all of the sacred instruments in the tabernacle, including Aaron. And he says this, verses 29 and 30, "You shall consecrate the priestly implements with this oil, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And furthermore," verse 31, "this shall be my holy anointing oil through all your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." So this was a special oil. It was a unique for one use. It was highly fragrant with a very pleasing fragrance. It was unique and it was holy. It was like what Mary anointed Jesus' feet with. Once you used it, it would fill the whole house with the odor. But most important, it was such an important symbol of holiness that anything it touched among the things it was meant to touch was thereby deemed holy. Anything they touched would be holy. And anything this oil touched illegitimately was thereby fit only for destruction. If it was a person who used the oil illegitimately, he was to be cut off from his people. So this oil belonged to the Lord, and it was only for one purpose, to sanctify the instruments of worship and sacrifice. So when our psalm compares unity to the oil running through Aaron's beard down through the hem of his garment, the message is that unity has a sanctifying effect. The church, the body of Christ, is sanctified by our unity in a way that even exceeds the mere symbolism of Aaron's oil. We're truly and literally sanctified. We are made holy through the cultivation of unity with one another. That's why Jesus' prayer for sanctification in John 17 focuses so much on unity. Unity is what sanctifies us in a profound and singular way. And that's what verse 2 is about. It's the special sanctifying influence of brotherly unity. And so again, verse 1, unity is good for the soul. Verse 2, unity sanctifies the body. And now quickly, finally, verse 3, unity refreshes the land. Verse 3 paints the picture of the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And that statement is a little hard to unravel because Mount Hermon is 120 miles north and east of Jerusalem as the crow flies. This is nowhere close to Zion. And given the geography of the region, there is no way that the dew of Hermon could literally run downhill and end up on Mount Zion. The way to understand this is really quite simple. The psalmist is describing a hypothetical scenario where heavy dew sort of gathers on Zion and runs down. Zion doesn't generally receive that kind of dew, and the psalmist is comparing brotherly unity to what it would be like if Zion got the same kind of heavy dew and rainfall that Mount Hermon gets. Mount Hermon is this tall mountain that's often usually covered with snow. And you could literally translate the Hebrew of this verse that way. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That's exactly how the NIV translates it. And in this case, I think the NIV gets it right. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Zion, refreshing the land, watering and enlivening the barren ground around Jerusalem and causing the whole land to be refreshed and invigorated. We know what that's like in Southern California after a period of drought. Now, there's a similarity between verse 3 and the illustration in verse 2. Both of these verses picture unity as flowing down and diffusing and dispersing blessings. In verse 2, it's the blessing of holiness and a sweet-smelling fragrance. In verse 3, it's the blessing of refreshment and life-giving hydration. And that's the whole idea of this psalm, that unity is a uniquely rich blessing. It is filled with a plethora of affiliated benefits. It's a fountain of happiness and pleasure, and it is sheer folly to spurn the pursuit of unity in a family, in a nation, and above all in the church. A lack of unity in any kind of family or community only makes every aspect of life exponentially harder and more unpleasant. I'll close with Romans 14:9. "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's the same message as our psalm. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the selfishness and the carnality that causes us to have too low of an opinion of our unity in Christ. May we cultivate that unity, starting in our families and extending especially to our fellowship here and to the true people of God beyond the walls of our church campus. May we value that unity that Christ prayed for. May we pursue the holiness that accompanies it. And may we make the most of our union with Christ. In His name, for His glory, for your good pleasure, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.